Ephesians, or to the letter to the Ephesians, to be exact. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 11 and 12 for our consideration this evening. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Christ, of course, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. By way of reminder, we have been noting repeatedly that verses 3 to the end of verse 14 is one long Greek sentence from the heart and mouth, pen of the Apostle Paul. Very complex, very dense, very tight. But fortunately for us, in one sense, it has been divided into verses. Nevertheless, we need to hold some understanding of the entirety of it. But as we've been considering it piece by piece, all based on the opening statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, it begins then to unfold what some of that blessings are, and we've already seen some of them. And in verse 11, we come to the most difficult blessing that is found in the Bible. And it is about the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, especially the saving of the sinner. The absolute and complete sovereignty of God. Now, even in this small section, which we call a verse, it's repeated three times in three different ways by the Apostle Paul. So you can see what the substance of the verse is, even as we read it. Let me read it again, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, and here it comes, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You can put it this way. Obviously, we have first this word predestined. Preordained long before the worlds were created and the cosmos was created. Preordained or predestined. Now then we have this other word, purpose, and we can think of it in these terms without doing any violation to the truth there, actually, perhaps elucidating it more clearly, pre-purposed. This is all before the foundation of the world. So we have predestined and purposed, which really means pre-purposed. And then again, according to the pre-counsel of his will, of his will. The one God, the triune Jehovah's will. And nothing to do with our will or any other kind of external force, whether it be destiny or whatever. You see how he's stressing what God has done in a predetermined way, in a predestined way. Pre-purposed. according to the council which was before the foundation of the world. Unquestionably, this is the weight and the substance and the burden of this verse, the doctrine of predestination, pre-purposed according to him, and pre-counseled according to his will. Now, this is a very difficult doctrine. It's a very difficult doctrine, not only for unbelievers, but for also believers. For believers who are reformed and who believe in the doctrine of predestination, it's still filled with some sense of mystery. But it is also rejected by many who are true Christians. And they reject this because, as I said, it is difficult, and there are a number of reasons why this is difficult and hard to receive. Reason number one is this: on the face of it, it seems very unfair, doesn't it? As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, before the twins did anything good or bad, it seems very unfair. And therefore, the temptation is simply to dismiss it in terms of too ponderous to understand, or worse still, as I said, that this is not what is actually meant, because it's just on the face of it very unfair. But before we come to that conclusion, we have to remember the whole counsel of God's word. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about this very doctrine. In Romans 9 and verse 14, he says this: What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or according to the question that I've raised, is there unfairness with God? And then he uses a very strong, it's an extremely strong Greek phrase, which is translated, certainly not. Some translations have tried to get the force of the Greek phrase by saying, God forbid, may not be true at all. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then in the next verse he says, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he wills to have compassion and mercy on some? Certainly not. God forbid. Now that is not to say, of course, or to conclude, there are millions of people or even one person in the world who is knocking at God's door or seeking God or calling upon him and asking for mercy, and God says no. That's not at all the conclusion that we must draw, because the Bible tells us there is no one who seeks God. No, not one. God does not reject anyone who seeks him, but the problem is no one seeks God. Yes, they seek the benefits they receive from God. They seek certain gods who fit their imagination and make gods according to their own ideations or ideas. They seek God who fit their own comfort zone, the God who resides within and speaks and affirms to everything that's said within. But you see, there is none that seeks God, that is the true and the living God, the holy God. The holy God who cannot look upon sin. The holy God who judges sin. The holy God who says, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father. That they reject. They do not want to seek such a God. They pick up stones. Why? When Isaiah the prophet speaks about God's own covenant people, his external covenant people, and that would apply in the New Testament, those who are within the external covenant of God or the external parameters of the church, within the church. This is what Isaiah says. We have all gone astray like sheep. We. That includes Isaiah. So you see, when we begin to think in terms of unfairness because God chooses some, we must not think on the flip side that God rejects any who seeks and calls upon him for mercy. Of course, much more can be said about that. But God, in his grace, determines according to his pre-counsel, according to his pre-purpose. By the way, there's no such words. I'm just pre simply meaning before the creation of man, determines to show mercy on some. There is no injustice with God. There's no unrighteousness with God. And when God determined to let Esau suffer the consequences of his own profanity. Now, what was his profanity? By profanity, it means his vulgarity. What was vulgar in the Latin language simply means common. That is, taking something sacred and making it common. Now, that's profanity. And that's how the Bible uses it. Because remember, we are told that Esau was a profane man. Later on, he came to seek the blessing. But what was Esau's sin and profanity? Well, he sold his birthright, the Abrahamic blessing, to satisfy his own immediate appetite. And so when God rejects Esau, it's not because Esau does not deserve the judgment of rejection. And of course, when God chooses Jacob, it's not because he deserved salvation. It's out of sheer mercy. Reason number two, why this doctrine of predestination is offensive to fallen man, in some degree to all of us, is that because it seems to override what we call our free will. We do not like the idea that we can make no contribution, that there is not something in us that chooses God. But of course, we left to ourselves do not choose God. Our will, we do have a will. But the problem is our nature is corrupt. This is the effect of sin and being born and shapen in iniquity, as David puts it, and we remembered this morning. Our nature is corrupt and it's bent inward and selfward. We want to step outside the boundary of God. We do not want to be in submission to the best of human beings outside the grace of God. So when the nature is corrupt, then the will only does and acts according to its nature. It's not that we do not have a will. By the way, we do not have absolute free will. We have relative free will. and we have contingent will, that is, depending on our circumstances, our understandings, and so on. So not only is our will corrupted by our nature, we do not have absolute free will. Only God has absolute free will. And so the idea that we do not have a free will in this matter is something that troubles many about the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Reason number three is related to the second one. And I mean, it could be summed up in something like this. It goes against the grain of what we commonly hear expressed, and we all express it, at least in resonance, if not articulated, that we are not masters of our own destiny. You see, of course, this is based in human pride and the rejection of God as the supreme sovereign and master of all creation. See, we are his bond slaves. We are sons, yes, we are also his bond slaves. God is sovereign master. We considered this many years ago, and sometimes we've repeated it. If you look at all the epistles, almost from memory, I didn't look it up again, I think it's about 13 times the apostles says Paul, a servant or a bond servant. The actual word is slave. God is master and Lord. And of course, the here slavery does not mean suppressed and oppressed to slavery. In Exodus, we have the picture of the slave who wants to go, who can be freed, but he says, I love my master. And I love my master's love and compassion toward me. And so he willingly becomes a bond slave of that master, subjecting to his master. Well, God is the most compassionate and glorious. When we say he's Lord, it means we are his humble subjects. And this goes against the grain. And that's why whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? That he's sovereign over the whole universe with only constitutional power and no actual power to execute it? Not at all. It means that he's Lord of my life. It means I'm subject to him. He's sovereign in all things. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. As some of you will have heard of the Lordship controversy in salvation. Much gospel preaching has been, just believe and you will be saved. Without any acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, that is, bowing to his sovereign mastery. He is master and Lord, and we are his subjects. They want to be like Adam and Eve, like our father and mother, determining for ourselves what boundaries we will cross and what commands we will accept. But then, secondly, this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is also glorious. It is difficult. It runs against the grain of our pride. But this is also most glorious in many different ways. First of all, it is a light to our understanding and minds. Because this brings us face to face with the truth of human experience as it is. You can run around, and many people have, saying I'm master of my own destiny. But what kind of a master are we of our own destiny? We don't know when we'll be born. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how our fortunes will fluctuate. We don't know our health will fluctuate. In fact, the man who made it famous, one of the great and gifted, accomplished man who had accomplished a lot in his life. I'm master of my own destiny, captain of my own ship. One day took a gun, stuck it in his mouth and blew his brains out. See, but we know by God's grace, by his revelation. By the way, we can know that by just perfect reason too. But more than that, we have the revelation that God is sovereign over all things, over the dark threads of our lives, over all the difficulties that come through. We know that the good things are given to us primarily by the grace of God, our abilities, whatever we possess. What do you have that you have not received? It puts us in touch with reality, but more than that, it gives us a reason for praising God. All things are in the hand of the all-wise and the all-powerful and the all-knowing wise God. Who would you rather have? The events of life and nations and decades and times and periods and epochs, the beginning and the end, be in the hand of human beings or some aliens, if there are such creatures. Well, we know there are aliens, we call them angels. But even they are not wise enough. But God is absolutely sovereign, and it gives us understanding to our minds. It not only gives us understanding to our minds, it comforts us in the day of trouble, in the day of difficulty, in the day of uncertainty, in the day when we shake. I heard someone say that they were prone to shaking at times. Shaking, literally shaking. Perfectly sane person. When they were agitated or fearful. But what comfort it is to know that even if we have a personality like that, we stand upon the rock who is the sovereign and the absolute God of the universe. And he's our God. And so it's light to our mind, the absolute sovereignty of God. It's comfort to our hearts and to our souls. And then in verse 11, we have another reason about these blessings that God has given to us, and especially in relation to his absolute sovereignty. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. You see, our experiences in this world are not the be-all and end-all. Whether we die poor, whether we die in sorrow, whether we spend our last years ineffectually, not because of our doing, but because of God allowing these things to happen. Remember, whenever something happens, well, we might consider secondary causes, never dwell on them. Remember what Job said, "You have done this, O Lord." He was not sitting around blaming all those who attacked him and his possessions and his family. Because that's true, and they will be held culpable. But God is the one who allowed it, because he is the absolute sovereign of the universe. And whatever our state might be, whether we might die rich or comfortably, remember this, we have an eternal inheritance. This is not the be-all and end-all. We are edging toward eternity, and it's only a moment away, as God has decided it. And all of time is but fleeting. And we have an inheritance. And you'll remember the Apostle Peter puts it when we went through the epistle of the Apostle Peter. An inheritance, undefiled. An inheritance that is incorruptible. An inheritance that is reserved for us in glory. And how do we know that that is absolutely dependable? Only we trust in the absolute sovereignty of the triune God. If we don't trust in his absolute sovereignty, we will be shaken by every adversity. We'll be troubled by it. We'll be shaken by it. And at best, as John Bunyan says, and the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we'll go through life troubled. We'll go through life buffeted. But if we trust in the absolute sovereignty of God, not only does it comfort us, it fills us with hope and joy, because this is but a period after which we enter into our eternal inheritance, which is what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 1:11. All things are administered according to the purpose of his will. Every dark thread, every difficult time, every event that causes us to heave or to shake or to tear and to weep, every dark cloud, they're all under his perfect preordained will. Not that they're good in themselves. They're not good in themselves. But God will use it for good. We're not sadists and called to love persecution or difficulty or sorrow. No. But God will use the difficult situations. And finally, this doctrine, as the Apostle Paul puts in Romans 8, all things work together for good. Now, all things work together for good, not because, just as I said, because these things are good in themselves. Not all things that happen to us are good. That's quite obvious. That's not what the text is saying. Neither is the text saying that all these things will work out for good because we are good. Not at all. What the great apostle is saying here by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is God will take all things, good only in terms of relative things in this world, because nothing in this world lasts forever, and it's only at best relatively good, all the bad things, and he works it for the good of those who love him. This is not for all. People go around and say, everything happens for the better. What doesn't hurt you will, what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. No, no. This promise is for those who love him. Now, for example, where was the greatest good and the greatest glory? And when was it accomplished? Well, it was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And look at his agony. Look at his trouble. Look at his suffering. It's through suffering and through difficulty. But God takes all these things and he works it for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, the great and saintly, but very troubled man, a great hymn writer, William Cowper, said, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, his purposes will ripen fast." How can you be sure of that? This man was suicidal in his depression. And I've read in some records, but I'm not absolute about this because there's only one or two records that I read it, that even at the end, he entered into a dark place. But that was quite normal with him. But he says, the purposes of God will ripen fast. Why is he confident of that? Well, we have it in here in Ephesians 1 and 11, that he works all things according to the purpose of his will, because of the absolute sovereignty of God. And then quickly, verse 12. Look at verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. But all things are for the praise of God's glory. God does all things for the glory of his immense and glorious person. And that's why when the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, he begins with, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why hallowed be his name? Because he's the only one who is the source of holiness and purity and goodness and true pleasure. He's the very source. He's not only the source, he's infinite and unending in his goodness and glory. And the pleasures at his right hand are forevermore. And so we are to hallow his name. And we are to look for his will in ourselves and in the church and in the world. All things to the praise of his glory. This again is repeated three times in this verse. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The last part of verse 14, as he closes this huge statement, unparalleled in literature, to the praise of his glory. Just as in verse 11 he repeats God's absolute sovereignty three times with three different words, and verse 12 sums up this repetition, to the praise of his glory. That's what we should be concerned about. The praise of God's glory in us and through us. It is a purpose that God has predetermined that we should enter into the joy of our Lord. His being, his greatness, his goodness, his majesty, his power. And that's why the Lord Jesus says that when he comes, he will tell those who are truly his, enter into the joy of your master. Not enter into the joy that you and I will think, or I think will give us happiness. Because that's such a corrupt and fading, at best, even if it were perfect, it's finite. But we are to know and reflect the glory of the infinite God and praise him for his goodness. The hymn writer says, to him that chose us first before the world began, to him that bore the curse to save rebellious man, the Father's love shall run through our immortal songs. What is the content of our immortal song? Praise to his glory. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 58. I couldn't find the link for the hymn I just quoted, but this is very similar. Hymn number 58. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Great Trinitarian hymn. Father, forgive us for our remaining pride and also darkness, and often trying to pit, not directly, but at least indirectly, our will against your will. What is our will but puny, little, almost inconsequential things? Indeed, we are told through Isaiah that Jehovah says, all the nations are like dust on the scale, insignificant. How important is the will of one single individual, mine or anyone else's? Forgive us, Lord, we pray that you will help us to rejoice in the absolute sovereignty and the absolute will of the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for redemption and adoption. And Lord, do not know how to thank you for the glorious inheritance you have reserved for us in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, help us to go with praise in our hearts and lips, and may we live to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.